Well, if you go into that passage, we can read Exodus 34. Now we can read the whole chapter, but we'll look next week at how Moses' intercourse with the Lord in prayer and conversation, and we will see there how moving and intimate that is. But before we get to that, we have this situation about the tent meeting, and I have to confess, for a long time, I failed to understand the significance of the tent of meeting. We're going to concentrate on verses 7 to 11, where Moses set up this tent of meeting outside the camp of Israel. Now, we mustn't yet confuse this tent with the tabernacle. That's going to be constructed in chapter 35. And we get the impression that in verse 7 it says that Moses practiced the place of the tent of meeting, that this has been around for a little while now, even though it just comes to our notice. The tent of the tabernacle, which is going to appear in chapter 35, has different connotations. We'll look at that. That's probably a digression from the life of Moses, but I think that would be useful. But that was always situated in the centre of the camp, which is interesting. Notice the stark difference. The tabernacle is going to be at the centre of the Hebrew camp, we will see from chapter 35 onwards, but the tent of meeting is outside the camp, it's some distance away. So let's get our bearings. We are still encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Here God has given his laws to Israel, and of course they heartily signed up to them before plunging into the most disgraceful and shocking sin and idolatry. And although Moses has dealt very sternly with this idolatry, there was still a heavy cloud and a bad atmosphere hanging over Israel. Now Moses, it seems to me, set up this tent of meeting just now, at this time, for the purpose of genuinely seeking spiritual renewal, because it was badly needed. It wasn't enough for the people simply to give up their idolatry, to stop cars popping out of molten and, stop the popping. Yeah, that wasn't enough. They must wholeheartedly turn back to God. That's Moses, you get the impression, intention. Here. So what we have here basically is repentance and revival, and those subjects, as we know, and perhaps we can glibly accept, well, just as important for us today as it was for these people then. We may not have made cars of gold to worship, but we definitely had our idols, don't we? And I'm challenged by that constantly. And as in the case of Israelites, too often these idols have displeased the Lord and have disrupted fellowship and the call between us. And sadly, we don't always perceive that immediately, do we? Now, that might seem a bit of a harsh thing to say. It's not an accusation, it's just an observation, which I'm sure you can concur with. But even though it might seem harsh to say that, you'll get the point if we simply ask ourselves the question, and this is a very poignant question, do we need revival, or are we okay as we are? It's a telling question, isn't it? And the tenth meeting represents and presents to us some answers to these questions about the vital issue of revival and repentance. So we're going to spend a little time looking into this tenth of the meeting. So first of all, when is revival necessary? Well, if you answer that last question, it's always going to be relevant. When we sin, right? How often do we do that? Continuously. Yeah. You don't just set aside a time or a faith in your diary, do you? Mm. It comes quite naturally, spontaneously. In fact, I don't know about you, but I'm quite skilled at it. I say that plain and cheap, not being quiet. When we sin, that's a very good observation, isn't it, Mr. Well, at the risk of sounding simplistic, we have the answer before us. Revival is necessary when we, the people of God, like the Hebrews here, have displeased Father. And we can get into that state very easily where we fail to confess sin and repent of it and move on with it. So let's just for a moment see, and you'll get the idea of this because although it seems a bit negative, there is a positive to this. So first of all, let's just see how displeased God was with the Israelites. Because they, and us, I suspect, too easily lose the sense and the appreciation of just how holy God is, and that He's requested of us that we be holy like He is holy. We need to be holy as holy as He is, but what He seeks from us is an intimate, open, pure, unsullied relationship. So, notice the first thing, verse 1. He refers to the people as Moses' people. Now, the Lord said to Moses, keep going. You and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt. The tone has changed. The tone has changed. And you can usually tell if you're any Christian of any respectability, in the right sense of the word, when things aren't quite right. You know when you've disrupted the fellowship, you know you've done something wrong, if you know you know where it is, and you will seek the Lord about it. Dear little soul, he doesn't upset me often, but if I do get irritated, the tone of the voice changes, and you can see the tail drop. She knows. Notice secondly, that he only promises to send an angel now to go with them. Compare just for a minute, go back to chapter 13, verse 21. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. The Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and He provided light at night with a pillar of fire. The Lord went with them. Now you look at verses 2 and 3, back in chapter 33. And I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hittites, and Jebusites. I will not travel among you, for you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way. God is so displeased that He says effectively that they can go on without Him. He'll send a substitute. Notice in the third place how God describes them in verse 3. They are so far removed from God in their hearts, and it's the heart that God is looking at here, that even having put away the idols, He considers that they are still in no spiritual condition to have true intimate fellowship with the Holy One himself. His holiness and our sin is such that there is a rupture. Stunned, stiff-necked, rebellious, a people who would not bow their heads in submission and repentance before God. How grievous this is to Father when his children rebel and offend in this way, as it would to any parent. It hurts. It hurts. And notice also when Moses places the tent of meeting, verse 7. Some distance from the camp. It's as though God saw this coming, and he told Moses, right, you stick it over with it. Now, at this point, we must consider something that's not going to be very pleasant for us to ponder. And I do this by way of observation, because we've got to broaden this out now. We're going to look at ourselves as a church fellowship, and we're going to look at the church generally in Britain, and worldwide, if you like, in a general way, very generally speaking. Because this application of repentance and revival goes all the way up the ladder, from the smallest to the broadest circumstance. There's a liberal and an ecumenical viewpoint in many churches and denominations which gives the distinct impression that God is so choked up with love for his people that he lightly dismisses their sins and the way they go about things. Yet those who are genuine Christians, who have repented and been born again of God's Holy Spirit, cannot lightly dismiss it. Well, shouldn't we? They're only too aware, are you not, of how easily, if it's left without any attention, how easily it can silt up the dams. It can silt up the dams of the streams of fellowship with the Father. Unconfessed sin and unrepentant sin can easily be the canker that poisons the flow of the Spirit's streams, both in our hearts and our churches, and in our homes, if you like, because we don't give this subject careful attention and watchfulness and prayer. And although the majority of the Israelites were not living by faith, yet as a whole, the Israelites were God's chosen nation and people. They're bearing his name. They're meant to be an example and a witness to the world and the universe of what it is for a people to be in fellowship and union with God. So this whole episode is teaching us that God's people can sorely displease Father to his grief and our loss of blessing. There can be a rupture if we're not careful. And I have to conclude that in many instances, particularly in Britain today, we've become sloppy and careless about this relationship. And according to this fact, that Bruce was saying on charity within, this is precisely what's going on in many places today. Not in a few cases. We have grieved God and ruptured the fellowship between us, and we've done this. How, Peter? How? You've got some opinions about this? No, I'm just going to give you some observations now. We've grieved God and ruptured the fellowship by refusing to stand for the truth of his word, and have bolted it away in order to accommodate the thinking and doing of this age. We've grieved God and ruptured the fellowship between us through our worship, which has more to do with the O2 arena than a place of divine worship, treating attendees more as consumers, whose primary religious preoccupation is more about some kind of feel-good factor than worshipping God in spirit and truth. We've grieved God and ruptured the fellowship between us by refusing to keep God's commandments and failing to do the things He requires of us for our blessing. And too often, we do the things He forbids. You can just take one simple example. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, there's a number of interpretations on that, but surely what it can't mean is, you know, going to the pictures, going to the football, going to whatever. Whatever else it means, it surely can't mean the obvious. But how much of it is going on in Christian circles? So good. We've grieved and ruptured the fellowship between us and God by dropping our responsibilities to Him and His gospel in order to chase after pleasures and material things, graphically seen by how many churches these days only have one worship service on a Sunday, to aim spending more time on ourselves. I know it's a generalisation, but more often than not, that's the case. Rather than spend time together, encouraging each other, seeking God's face and God's word. We grieve God and much of the fellowship between us by being too concerned with compromise for fear of offending, rather than being aware of offending the Holy God. And let us go on. It's depressing, isn't it? But I don't want us to be depressed. I just want us to see how our circumstances and situations today actually isn't so far removed from these people. Don't think you've got one up on them. In fact, we've got less excuse. Let's be honest about it. We've got complete revelation now. So it's been a wonder that it's been at least 150 years or more since England has known any kind of revival. Spurgeon must be the last time, and even that was localised. The last time we had any national scale revival, we must go back to the 1700s on Whitfield and Wesley. That's a long time, isn't it? Okay. When is revival necessary? When we sin, when we're like we are, always. And if you answer the simple question, are we okay as we are, or do we need revival? You answer that, you have the answer to when revival is necessary. Okay, when does revival come in? Well, the tenth meeting gives the answer. It tells us that God's people can expect revival, genuine revival, and I mean like noise and hoo-ha, genuine revival. Well, when it comes and it's genuine, you won't have to tell me about it, you won't have to advertise it, I'll know. I will sense it, I will feel it. Okay? General revival is when God's people feel the burden and the needs of the time, both within the church, especially, but also without, in society generally, and they are willing to make special measures, take special measures, to seek God's face and His fellowship about this matter. Now there was an encouraging sign along these lines before Moses set up the tent. Verse 4. When the people heard these stern words, they went into mourning and stopped wearing their jewellery and fine clothes. Now I would hope that that was an indication of inward repentance. I wish I could say that wholeheartedly and with conviction. But nonetheless, they are grieved, they are shocked by God's pronouncements, and it calls them up, at least for the time being. The people have realised, I think, the gravity of the situation, shocked by. Now you know that to be true, don't you? When I've got into the way of sin, or I've got lapsed, and God has to pull me up, He does this in various ways. Sometimes it can be strife, stress, ill health, all kinds of things, but somehow it'll get my attention, and I'll know. Oh no, you know that. We have to realise the gravity of the situation sometimes. How much He loves us. How much He wants fellowship with us. How much and how much effort Jesus Christ is putting all the time into interceding and praying for us before we go sailing off Like, silly little sheep like we are, to go and do our own thing. So we have to realise the gravity of the situation. Now, you can criticise the Puritans all you like, and people come down on them, you know, to be a long place miserable, but they're only long place miserable in contrast to the other extremes of being flippant and superficial. They took their religion seriously, and they were very concerned and grave about their religion and sin, because they did not want to offend God, and they highly valued intimate fellowship with Him. Moses understood this whole issue only too well. He set up a tent of meeting, a place where people could go and pour out their hearts, seek God's face, get right with Him, a place they can go aside, a place that when you go there you made the effort, you are indicating to God that you are human business. Verse 7. It was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting, set it up some distance from the camp. Everyone who wanted to make a request of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Now, if there's genuine repentance and they're genuinely grieving for sin, what's going to be their first and primary request? You surely know the answer to that. You're going to confess your sins to God. You're going to seek His face and ask for a sense of His presence and His forgiveness and the more of His grace before you go on with your shopping list. And then, having claimed the promises that if you confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive your sins, you then worship and He is yours. That because you're covered by the blood, you can come into this tent at all, you can come into His presence at all, and you can speak to Him at all, the way is still open. That should be our approach. And I hope this would be the approach of the genuine people of God here. Although, as we're going to learn later, precious few of them are actually living by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing on the subject of revival, says this. Generally, the very first thing that happens, and which eventually leads to a great revival, is that one man or woman, or a group of people, suddenly begin to feel this burden. And they feel the burden so much that they're led to do something about it. Moses sets up the tent of meeting. There's a need for revival and restoration. If you want to see genuine revival, if you want to see something better than you are, if you want to be stuck in second gear for the rest of your Christian life, fine. Well, not fine, actually. You can go down that route, right? But if you want something higher and better, I'm not talking about, you know, hallelujahs, I'm talking about a deep sense of God's presence, a tangible reality that you want to reach out and touch, and I've done too few times like that, and I crave them all. If we want to see that kind of genuine revival and restoration, we must do something about our state of affairs. It's not just going to happen. I know God is sovereign, and I know revival comes when God says so. But almost invariably, in the history of revivals, it started when people have become aware, dissatisfied, and done something about it, and sought God's face. If we want to see genuine revival, if we want something better and deeper, and don't you all? I do. We must do something about our state. Just go and have a moment to God. Go and attend a meeting. Have a cry. Tell God, just dissatisfied with things as they are. Tell Him you want to love Him more. And tell Him, okay, Lord, whatever you say, I'm going to brace myself, but I want the rough bits knocked off. I want to come closer to you. Fine, great. Embrace yourself. Because He's going to do it, alright? We must also set aside time to seek God in this matter. We've got to plan and make time. We must gather with other Christians. We must go outside the camp to the tent of meeting. Let's view our prayer meetings as a tent of meeting with God, shall we? To beseech Him for His presence in our church, in our lives, in our fellowship, in all we do. Let's make it a tent of meeting where we go to seek revival, refreshing, rather than just some kind of task and duty, which I think, if we're honest, subconsciously perhaps, too often is. Sadly, it's too easy for us to become like some who, in verse 8, are quite happy to see Moses go out to the tent and other people go out to the tent, but they would all watch while others went inside. Is that our approach to prayer and the tent of meeting? We're quite happy for others, you know. Any what appears to be on the face of a valid excuse, we'll opt out. Let's try and view our prayer meetings as tent of meetings to go and get refreshing revival with God. Now, I wish I was a prayer warrior. I'm not. I'm trying to say that. That's another one I can promise to go. But you can do no wrong if you can do nothing else. I mean, at a prayer meeting, and we're struggling for prayer, well, okay, pick up a hymn, read some verses. And I'm going to suggest something now, really heretical. Okay? Now, in our very first church at Surigard, we had many thoughts, and the church comes down eventually, and I don't see the result of it, but that's fine as well. But there's one thing I did get to appreciate. In the prayer meetings, we introduced some singing while we were actually praying. Someone would kick off with a chorus or a song, which obviously we all knew, otherwise I'd be singing the solo, and others would join in. Now, I'm not seriously suggesting that, but it's something to chew on. It added an element of refreshment, I must admit, to the prayer meetings. Between the ordinary prayers, to sing a chorus or something else, or to have a few verses from the hymn now, it adds an area of refreshment to the whole proceedings. I'll just leave that there. I'm going to raise the next church and do so. But that's one thing I remember about what good times we did have back at Sarigard. The prayer meetings, for a brief period of time before the bus stop, were quite refreshing in that kind of environment. Okay. When does revival come? When we decide we're going to do something about the situation, and we actually go to the tent of meeting and seek God about it. Now, there's something we need to appreciate, and that's this. We have a light view of the tent of meeting, possibly, because we don't realise that God is missing. Mm-hmm. The people now have lost the intimacy of God. They've got his substitute, an angel, which is still nice and gracious, but they've lost the intimacy of fellowship with him. So again, and I've got to give the Puritans high marks for this, because they were very careful about this. They guarded this very carefully. They did not want to miss and lose the intimacy and to grieve and rupture God and rupture the fellowship. Let's make sure that we don't become unaware if God is missing. God has left the building. The lights might be on, the boat is at home. Mm-hmm. What happens when revival comes? Well, our series is about Moses, so we need to try and see what Moses is doing here. So let's carefully note his role and his leadership in all this. Verse 7, we're told, it was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. It was his practice. It was not a custom, it was a practice. It was something peculiar, if you like to use that term, something notable about Moses. He was giving a lead. He was setting an example. He was a man of prayer, and he encouraged others in prayer. Leaders should be men of prayer. Church members should be people of prayer. And we should be encouraging others in prayer. And we should be in prayer in our closets and here in church fellowship. Now, it should be. Now, I know as well as you do what a struggle this is. Satan's going to throw everything at you when you get on your knees, figuratively speaking. He's quite happy to get the swan on during the week. But when he sits you down on your knees, he knows you're meaning business and the bombs are going to start coming on. Do you ever stop to wonder why you feel so tired on a Wednesday night? It's fine the rest of the week. Wednesday night, all of a sudden you become very tired, don't you? The slightest excuse you can do anything to divert you from prayer. Why is that? Satan's putting out all the stops on a Wednesday night to stop you getting to the temple meeting. So let's first note that what happens when revival comes? We've complained to God about it, we've gone to the temple meeting, we're praying, we're seeking refreshment, and we will make it a practice. Not a duty, well it is a duty in a sense, but not a grind. It's a practice, a spiritual practice. And do you know what practice makes? Well, you could say, you can pray yourself into heaven on that place, can't you? It's not the place of church leaders to give people what they want, as in Moses' case. It's church leaders' place to give people what they need. These people need a tent of meeting where they can go and do business with God. These people need a man who can lead them by example and make every facility available to them to go out and seek God. Me, I have to give you what's needed, not what you want. And that's going to lead me up into criticism sometimes. But I have to preach and do what the Holy Spirit tells me to do, even if it makes me unpopular sometimes. Moses' tent of meeting achieved its purpose, for the time being at least, verse 9. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Now I know he's coming down to deal with Moses because Moses is a holy man, a meek man, and he talks to him as a friend face to face, which is the figure of speech, of course, because he can't actually see God face to face. But when the cloud comes down, he can hear and feel God's voice and his breath as though he's in front of him talking to him. When the tender meeting goes up, when God sees a turning of the heart and he sees him in business, he will come down. He will come back amongst the people. He will come back. The cloud symbolizes God's presence, which has been withdrawn while the people have occupied with their craft and subsequently with their indifference until that begins to stir, telling off and, force the bow to win. But now, as a result of Moses leading the people in seeking God, in doing something about it, the cloud comes back. So, what happens when revival comes? The cloud comes. God comes, and we all know it. We all see it. It's obvious. I don't have to hear second-hand stories, as fantastic as they might seem, for others who have kind of come up this phenomenon. I will know it, I will experience it. You don't tell me. As a result of Moses leading the people of light, God's presence comes back down because of Moses. Next time, Let's not go to a prayer meeting. Let's go to a tent meeting. Maybe we should call the Wednesday night meeting a Moses meeting. A tent meeting to meet with God. To be refreshed. To be refreshed in the vapors of the Lord's cloud of grace. Like droplets of grace. Let's go to the prayer meeting in that prayer meeting, shall we? Because like these people, it is so easy to fall out and not realise. To grieve and to rupture. We've got to be far more careful. I've got to be far more careful than my protection and nurturing of the streams of blessing and fellowship. That I do not get silted up and dammed up. Let's close by just looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Page 685 in the church Bible. 2 Chronicles 7, page 685 in the church Bible. What do you do in the tent of meeting? What do you do? Verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and restore their land. There will be restoration. Fellowship will be restored. The rupture will be healed. The streams will flow. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. That's a promise. But you've got to go to the tent meeting. That could be in your closet at home, that could be here at church. You've got to go, you've got to make the effort. The rewards are phenomenal. Ask God to give us a temporary